Well, I clicked on it.
Still no. Either one.
It works. Thank you. Well, something frustrating happened to me last week. I was getting ready to teach Bible class at Fort Meade on Wednesday, and I had been organizing one of my bookshelves, and I found a Bible, my journaling Bible that I had used in the first couple of years at FC, including during an Old Testament historical books class with Tommy Peeler, in which we covered the book of Judges. Well, I have been teaching Judges at Fort Meade for about 10 weeks. We've covered 17 chapters, and I opened that Bible and realized that every single page was just covered with almost every word Tommy Peeler said about Judges while I was at Florida College, and I realized that I could have just regurgitated that and probably taught so much better. But I didn't know that Bible was there. I had completely forgotten that I had all those notes in it, and so I haven't been able to use it. Well, we're going to talk about a man today who had a somewhat similar problem, although I think he was a little worse than I was for not realizing that that Bible existed. Turn with me to Judges chapter 17, if you would. Judges chapter 17 and 18. There's a story of a man named Micah. I do not think that this was the Micah in the Bible after whom my brother was named. I'm hopeful, anyway, that he wasn't. There's a man named Micah in Judges chapter 17 who has some issues. The chapter starts out telling that Micah had stolen 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. That was about 29 and a half pounds of silver. That's a lot of money. He had stolen it from his mother, and his mother placed a curse on whoever stole it. And so Micah comes back to her and he says, "It was me, don't curse me." So things haven't started off well for Micah, but then it seems that Micah turns things around, because then what Micah and his mother do is they set out to establish a better relationship with God. His mother dedicates the silver that she receives back from Micah to God, and they do several things with it. Micah creates a carved image and a metal image, has some household idols. He hires his own son to be a priest for his household, and he sets up this little worship center in his house so that his family can have a relationship with their Heavenly Father. There are a few problems with that, of course. First of all, the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4 says that Israelites aren't supposed to make carved images. So Micah already messed up. He also doesn't have the authority to ordain his son as priest. Moses ordained the first priests in Leviticus chapter 8, but from then on the priests did the ordaining, and Micah does it himself. And then, of course, Micah sets up his own shrine in his house in verses 4 and 5 of Judges chapter 17, which was another problem because God had established the places where the people of Israel were supposed to offer their sacrifices. And as a matter of fact, this story takes place in the hill country of Ephraim, which means it's only a few miles away from Shiloh, which was one of the primary places in that area where Israelites were supposed to travel to worship. Then, after Micah has already ordained his own son as a priest, he encounters a Levite later on in the chapter, and he thinks to himself, "Oh, this is a great opportunity. A Levite would be a better priest than my own son, so I'm going to hire the Levite to be my household priest." But of course, Levites serving as household priests wasn't the pattern that was detailed in the law. And beyond even that, the Levite was both too young and not from the right family to be a priest in the first place. We learn in chapter 18 and verse 30 that this Levite was a descendant of Moses, not of Aaron, and it was Aaron's family who were designed to be the priests. And so what Micah does is he essentially sets up a worship system that makes sense to him. In chapter 17 and verse 6, the narrator gives us the familiar reminder, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Does it make sense to set up a place to offer sacrifices at your own home rather than having to travel somewhere else to do it? Maybe. Does it make sense to have a physical representation of the God that you're trying to worship? Does it make sense to have a priest whose entire purpose is to help you and your family with spiritual guidance and worship leadership? Well, sure, all those things make sense if you're thinking about it from Micah's perspective. But the problem was, Micah wasn't supposed to think about it from his perspective. He was supposed to think about it from the perspective of what God had authorized. And God desired something different from that. God had told Micah, he had told all the Israelites exactly how they were supposed to conduct their worship. And everything that Micah does is against that pattern. And so we should learn a few general lessons from Micah's story. First of all, God is holy. Another way to say that would be God is unique. God is set apart. God is different. And what Micah ends up doing is he sets up a system of worship which really just looks identical to the systems of worship that the Canaanite nations around him followed. They had idols. They had shrines on every high place where they could offer sacrifices. They had the kinds of things that Micah sets up, but that's not the way that God wanted his people to worship him. God is unique, and his people are supposed to reflect that uniqueness in their lives and in their worship. Micah's actions ignored the holiness of his God and instead assumed that he would be pleased with worship like that offered to any other god. You remember, I'm sure, the story of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. What God says after Nadab and Abihu offer their strange fire and then are burned up, God speaks to Moses and to Aaron, and what he says is, among those who come near me, I will be sanctified. I will be sanctified. That's how important worship is. We're coming near to God, and so God says, if you're coming near to me, then I expect you to view me as holy, to make me sanctified, to treat me, to worship me in a way that shows you understand who I am and how special this is. And Micah didn't do that. The temptation, according to a commentator named Block, who was talking about Judges chapter 17, the temptation is to live or to worship according to one's own terms rather than according to God's terms. We have to be careful in our worship not to construct our own systems or to act in ways that make sense to us rather than following what God has ordained. But the second lesson is that sincerity doesn't atone for disobedience. Micah seems, honestly, although he has some issues, Micah seems to want to do the right thing. After he hires the Levite in chapter 17 and verse 13, Micah says, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." It seems like Micah really wants to have a relationship with God. He wants to lead his household to a relationship with God. He wants them to be able to worship. He wants things to go smoothly. But he just doesn't go about it the right way. He doesn't understand. He doesn't know. He doesn't look up the way that he's supposed to do things. You remember the story of David when he tried to move the ark in 2 Samuel chapter 6? David really wanted the ark to be in Jerusalem. And God wanted the ark to be in Jerusalem. And so David moved the ark to Jerusalem. But it only got partway there because David didn't do it the way that God had instructed in the law that the ark should be moved. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 6, I don't think you could find anyone who was more sincere and more excited and more fervent than David was while that ark was on the move. It says that David and all the house of Israel were dancing and celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and cassinets, I don't even know what those are, and cymbals. I mean, you couldn't find somebody who was more excited and more sincere and more fervent than David was, but his sincerity didn't make up for his lack of conscientiousness, and he did things the wrong way. He didn't remember, or he didn't look up, or he just didn't think it was important enough to move the ark the way that God had told him to move it, and so Uzzah died. And the ark of the Lord was left at a guy's house for 3 months because David was too afraid to try again. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter how sincere I am, it doesn't matter how much my heart is in it, if I don't make the effort to understand what God's will for me really is. Third lesson of the story, though, is how easily private sin, private apostasy, can lead to public. Because after we get this little story about Micah and his house and everything that goes on in Micah's house, we get a story about the tribe of Dan. And the tribe of Dan has already started off with a lot of problems. They failed completely to drive the Canaanites out of the area of land that was given to them as an inheritance. And now the tribe of Dan is on the move, and they're just looking for another option because they weren't able to take their inheritance, so they're just going to go find somewhere else to live, which is problematic. But while they're on the road, they come by the house of this man named Micah. And they see what a great setup Micah has going for him. He has his own priest, he has his own shrine, he has his own household gods and carved image. And they say, this is a great opportunity. We're just going to take all that stuff from Micah, and we're going to take it with us, and it's going to be our tribal system of worship. And so that's what happens in chapter 18, in the second half of the chapter. The Danites take Micah's priest, and they take his household gods, and they take his carved image, and they carry it with them. And when they get up to the place where they eventually settle in a city called Laish, where they slaughter all the people and rename it Dan, they set up this carved image, and they set up the household gods, and they establish this young priest to be the head of the priesthood for the tribe of Dan. And this system of worship, it says in chapter 18 and verse 31, or in verse 30, the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Think about that for a second. It's probably around 1100 BC right now. That's over 500 years from the time when the children of Israel are going to go into captivity. So keep in mind what this one verse means. It means that throughout the entire rest of the history of the people of Israel, every time that it talks about the people doing right in the eyes of the Lord or falling back into idolatry or doing sin, there should always be a little asterisk in your mind that says, oh, but wait, the people of Dan are still up there in the north, still doing their own thing. For the next 500 years, the people of Dan are going to be under a priesthood that's unauthorized, looking at a carved image that's unauthorized. You remember Dan is eventually the place where Jeroboam sets up one of the golden calves? So things get even worse in that area. So Micah's initial decision, misguided decision to set up this system of worship for his household, ends up ballooning to be the downfall of an entire tribe of God's people for all of Israelite history. That's how big this issue becomes. And Micah didn't know that. I mean, Micah didn't anticipate that. Micah was upset that they stole all of his stuff. But it was still his mistaken decision which ended up indirectly leading to this tribal sin. People see us. People see the way that we do things. And it's very easy for the actions of one person out of the group, even if one person starts down a path that's contrary to God's word, they can pull others with them, possibly without them even realizing it, that it's happening. You remember the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, which ends up costing the lives of Israelite soldiers, and the entire nation is held up on the conquest because of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 5, which were referenced briefly in Bible class this morning, both mention, according to Paul, that a little leaven has the power to leaven the whole lump. This is why open communication with brethren is so important. Studying and talking and learning together is so important, because just one person starting off doing his own thing can lead other people along with him. But I see some lessons in this story for two groups of people. One being young and one being old, or perhaps better words would be the new and the experienced. Because in Micah, I see someone who is just jumping into, or just jumping back into his religion. He's excited. He's just come from the sin. He seems zealous about establishing his relationship with his God, and he takes all of these steps to make an environment for his house which is pious, but almost every step he takes is wrong because he's doing what's right in his own eyes. Micah tries to worship God how Micah thinks God would want to be worshipped. Micah constructs a system of worship which makes sense to him. Micah creates more than just a physical image. He creates a God in his mind that he wants to serve. The modern Christian church has a young people problem because, and as I talk about young people, I'm excluding myself from that category, although I realize that probably to the vast majority of you, I'm one of them, and that's fine. But just if I can talk from the outside in, both to the young and the old, the church has a young people problem. The church is losing young people. According to a 2002 study by the Southern Baptist Convention, which obviously, 88% of children in evangelical homes leave church at the age of 18 and don't return. 88%. Now we might think to ourselves, our numbers are probably a little better than the Baptists. A study by Christian Smith in 2009, he wrote a book about it, said this, and I want to read you this quote. Among American adults, emerging adults are significantly less religious. Generally speaking, the importance and practice of religion declines among young adults. No more than 15% of the total emerging adult population embrace a strong religious faith. 30% tend to customize their faith to fit the rest of their lives. They often have strong religious upbringing, but tend to be more discriminating about what they will adopt. A smaller group, about 15%, believe in some higher power, but are not sure what that is or what it means. About 25% of the emerging population may claim to be religious or even appreciate religion, but it simply does not matter. 5% of all emerging adults have had little to no exposure to religious people, ideas, or organizations. 10% of emerging adults are skeptical of religion and reject the idea of personal faith. That tells me that 30% of the young people in this country start their adult lives with a perspective on the religion that says, I can fashion my own kind of religion based on how I think it should be done, or how I think it should fit into my life, or how I think God is, or should be, or wants me to serve him. That's a Micah problem. And 40% more, according to that study, call themselves religious, but it doesn't really affect them at all. And this issue isn't only outside of the congregations that we would consider to be faithful. It's not just a denominational problem or an evangelical problem. It's happening to Christianity in general. I couldn't even count the number of people that I went to FC with who are already, just spouting weird stuff on Facebook. People who gave chapel talks, people who I was close friends with, people who I talked to over and over, who have just started down a path that is directed completely away from what they were raised on because they felt something was missing or something was off. There's a danger that we're losing young people. They're drifting away. And so, the first lesson for the young that I think we learned from the story of Micah is that we have to build a faith that is founded on God's desires for me, God's will for me, and not the other way around. Because if I start creating a faith that's based on what I think God wants, or what I want God to be, or how I want to act, or how, as Garrison says, or as Smith says, things fit into my life, I'm going to end up on the wrong page. If I don't take the time to understand what God's will is, then I'm going to end up like Micah, who has this great system of worship erected, this great spiritual relationship, but every facet of it is founded upon something that is completely unauthorized. Also, young people, we have to use our head and not just our heart. I think there's a tendency nowadays to view the more traditional forms of Christianity as being stiff, or emotionless or stale. And so we start looking for other ways of doing things, looking for other options, looking for alternatives to the way that we were raised, the way that we're used to doing things, because we think that we'll find more emotional impact or we'll find more fervent worship. But we can't afford to let our hearts lead us outside of the bounds of what God has authorized. You know, one of the most popular forms of ancient idol worship was the use of temple prostitutes. I mean, you talk about a form of worship that has some sensory impact. That's the kind of thing that people in those days arrived at because they made their own gods. They set up their own forms of worship according to gods that they constructed in their minds and forms of worship that they thought those gods would want and that felt good to them. And thankfully, I don't think that's happening nowadays. But there's a very real danger that we can let zeal lead us away from Scripture rather than towards Scripture. You know the story of King Manasseh in the book of Kings, who went so deeply into Canaanite idolatry that he sacrificed his own children to the god Molech? Christians, God's people, can get way off base if we don't start with the foundation of what God has instructed us to do. This is, well, the third lesson for young people, because of that, is to become familiar with God's words. You know, God desires service that is heartfelt, that is fervent, but he also desires service that is conducted according to his will. And that's why in Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 20, Jeremiah says that God is a God who tests both the heart and the mind. God tests our hearts and our minds. We have to use both. And when we're unfamiliar with God's law, terrible things can happen. And this is why it's so important that we teach our children and we teach recent converts, and not just teaching them the stuff that doesn't really matter, the logistical stuff about why we do things the way we do them, and we've always done that, why we meet two times on Sunday or why we meet at 7:30 on Wednesday nights. Those things aren't what's really important here. The traditions that don't have any real theological significance aren't what I'm talking about. I'm talking about teaching young people and teaching young converts to study the Word of God, to seek a faith that's grounded in truth, and to ask questions. Because questions can be answered by God's Word. Answered questions build faith. Repressed questions build doubt. And that's why, finally, young people can't be afraid to ask questions. I'm afraid that one of the reasons why young people are leaving is because a lot of them, I mean, I know at least a lot of my friends from Florida College who are now off the deep end in some way or another, it started because they had doubts, because they had questions, because they were second-guessing things about traditional worship services or about traditional Christianity, and instead of having honest conversations with that, or instead of people responding to them and studying with them and talking through with it, they just pushed those down and waited around on it, and eventually those doubts became so great in their minds and that had never been addressed, and they become unanswerable. They can't figure out a way to answer those doubts and rectify them with traditional Christianity. And so they drift away. And so the first lesson for the old from this story is not to discourage questions. Never discourage people from asking questions. If young people feel that older Christians are so resistant to their doubts or their questions about the way that we do things, then they'll feel forced to go elsewhere to find their answers. And they will. They are. And I'd rather have young people who have struggled with doubts and come out on the other side with stronger faith than young people who have never stopped to question their faith at all, because those, that second group, are the people who are going to eventually face real obstacles Because there's going to come a question that they've never thought about, or something is going to come up. They're going to realize something about another denomination that they used to believe that's wrong, and they're going to start questioning the way that they've always viewed everything. Just think about the fact that the tribe of Dan remained in apostasy until the exile. That means for over 500 years, no one stood up and said, "Why are we doing things this way? You realize that this isn't the way that the law tells us to do things?" No one stood up to question it. No one said, "There's a problem here. This isn't what the law says. This isn't the way our worship is supposed to work." We can't afford to discourage asking questions. Genuinely seeking verification that we are following God's will cannot hurt unless we are actually not following it. And we can't ever afford to stop improving our understanding of God's will. Refamiliarize yourself with God's words. I'm not one, but I can imagine that there's a temptation for those who have been Christians for a long time to have a pretty high opinion of their level of understanding of what the Word of God says. And admittedly, people who have been Christians a long time should have a lot better understanding of the Word of God than someone who is just converted. But at the same time, it's never going to be perfect. There's never going to be a point at which you understand everything completely well and you're not wrong about anything. And so the danger comes when we have too high an opinion of our own understanding of the Word of God. I mean, don't you think the people of Dan were probably pretty comfortable with the way they were doing things after 500 years? There's a danger with becoming so comfortable with something that we would continue doing it even after we discovered it was unauthorized by God. And so we have to realize that tradition can never take precedence over the Word of God. We have to be willing to evaluate our actions and change if we find them to be misguided or simply something that will improve our worship within the bounds, that's a close one, of what God has authorized. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the first few verses say, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God, for to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they are doing evil." Imagine going to worship and not realizing that every time you came before God, you were sinning. That's a scary thought. That's the way that the people of Dan were. So what do? We listen to God. We draw near to listen, rather than assuming that we know all the answers. We listen to His Word. We can't be presumptuous. We can't assume that we know what's best. We can't just do our own thing, or we may end up with even our worship being evil. This is why it's so important to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, who searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that they were being taught were true. And so whatever the question is, whatever the debate is, what do? We come back to the Word of God. We lay ourselves aside and we ask, what matches God most closely? What does God ask of us? Because what I want is irrelevant. What I'm used to is irrelevant. What sounds good and what makes sense to me, none of those things matter. They can't matter because worship is about God. Is our worship about us or about God? Framing it like that doesn't make decisions easy. As a matter of fact, I think it makes decisions harder. But we have to frame it in that way, or else we're never going to come to the right conclusions. It's the only way to make the right decisions. You don't stumble into holiness, and you don't stumble into worship to God that's acceptable. It's not something that happens accidentally. It's not something that happens easily. It's something that only happens when we set aside our desires and our wishes and our feelings and our comfortable traditions, perhaps, in order to understand what God wants from us and how God desires to be worshiped. You know something sad? Judges chapter 18 is essentially the last thing that we hear about the tribe of Dan. Judges chapter 18 and verse 30 is the last time that the phrase, the people of Dan, appears in the entire Old Testament. After Judges chapter 18, there are only two times that the tribe of Dan itself is mentioned in Scripture. One is in 1 Chronicles 27 in a census conducted by David, and one is in 2 Chronicles chapter 2 in a genealogy. The whole rest of the Bible, the only time you read the name Dan is in reference to the city that these people set up as a geographical marker, you know, from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is so far to the north of the nation that it becomes the northern kind of boundary marking point. So when they're referring to the entire nation, they say from Dan to Beersheba. But the tribe is, for all intents and purposes, I guess as far as God was concerned, the tribe of Dan is lost. If we don't listen to the word of God and evaluate our actions, evaluate our worship, I mean, I'm talking specifically about worship here because the story of Micah is about worship, but almost all of these things can be applied beyond worship. If we don't evaluate our worship, evaluate the way that we do things, and ask the question, are we doing them because it's something that seems right to me, or something that is comfortable for me, or something that makes me feel good, or are we doing it because this is the way that closest mirrors what God would have me to do? I mean, think about it. Do you think the people of Dan ever knew that they were worshiping based on a way that one random guy in the hill country of Ephraim had come up with 500 years ago? That's the danger that we risk if we don't analyze what we're doing. Because if we don't evaluate things and hold them up to the standard of God's word and the standard of God's laws, then we risk falling into sin because we're following the foolishness or the lack of conscientiousness of some other person that we don't even know. I mean, that's the way that we would consider a lot of denominations having started down the deep end. One guy who influenced some other people and led them down a path that was away from God's will instead of directed towards it. And we aren't exempt from that danger. In Amos chapter 8, in verses 11 through 14, the prophet mentions Dan. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. There's a threat that if we don't listen to the words of God now, there will come a point at which we will want to listen, but we won't be able to because it'll be too late. And that's the danger into which Micah fell and the people of Dan fell. And it's not just a small issue for them. And so we have to evaluate. We have to step back and be willing to second-guess our actions and our systems of worship, our way of doing things. I'm pretty comfortable with saying that at least most of the things that we do, that we're used to doing, are authorized by God's word and are the right way of doing them, perhaps even the best way of doing them. But if we ever reach a point where we're unwilling to question that, we're unwilling to take a step back and say, are we sure about what we're doing? Are we sure that this is the right way or the best way or the authorized way? Then we're going to start down a path from which there's almost no returning. God is a holy God. And worship to God is something that can never be taken casually, it can never be taken lightly, and it cannot be conducted carelessly. And so, we must make ourselves holy and make our worship holy in order to please Him. Take your songbooks out, if you would, turn to the number that was announced for the invitation song. There are a lot of problems in the book of Judges. If you haven't read the book of Judges in a long time, do. Unless you're struggling with depression, in which case don't, because it won't help. The book of Judges has some major issues, and chapter 17 is just one of them. It's followed by one of the saddest, I think, stories in the entire Bible, in Judges chapter 19. Picture the things that happen at Sodom and Gomorrah times about 10. God's people get into real messes. The story of Samson, which we just studied at Fort Meade, finishes up in chapter 16, right before the story that we're talking about this morning. And Samson's basically entire life is spent making the wrong decision. I mean, there's very little that Samson does right in his entire life. And yet, God uses him to rescue his people. I mentioned King Manasseh earlier. You know, if you read the book of Kings, you're left thinking that King Manasseh was just the worst person who ever lived. And for most of his life, he was. But then if you read the book of Chronicles, you realize that King Manasseh, after sacrificing his children to Molech, late in his life, repented, came back to God. And I mean, I know guilt from sin. I can't imagine what Manasseh must have felt when he realized, when he returned and recognized the depravity of the things that he had done. But God can help people return from that. God can redeem anyone. God can redeem you no matter what you've done. And Manasseh is a lesson to that. Samson is a lesson to that. And I suspect even that Micah and the people of Dan could have been lessons of that if they had put forth the effort. And so as we finish up this morning, I just want to say, if you are here and you want to do what Micah wanted to do, you want to set up a relationship with your God, you want to establish yourself, you want to be spiritual, you want to follow the way that you should, it starts with the Word of God. It starts with humility and repentance, but you have that opportunity today. And no matter what you've done, God has the ability and the power and the love to redeem you and forgive you of your sins. So if you need to respond to the call of the gospel this morning, please do so and come while we stand and sing this invitation song.